So like I said, my name's Travis. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are in the book of Philippians. We're coming up towards the end of the book. We're in chapter 4 of Philippians. Aaron Ritter shared a really great message last week. There are two women named in this book who are in conflict, and Paul exhorts them to get along. And if you missed that message, I highly encourage you to go listen to it. But Paul kind of shifts topics now in Philippians 4, and he starts talking about worry. And I think the context of this in our day and age is still relevant, even though this was written about 2,000 years ago. Because I've read and I've heard that we live in the most anxious age in history. Now, maybe there's some generational chronological snobbery in that. I'm not sure every generation thinks that everything that's happening to them is the most unique thing ever. That's what I've been experiencing anyway. But there is something significantly different about today's world, and you can actually see that there are these trends. I think it was Jean Twenge in her Generations book that came out last year said that the average high schooler today shows the same levels of anxiety that the average inpatient in a psychiatric hospital did in the 1950s. I think that's a significant change. When you look at the data, 42% of adults under 30 in America report clinical anxiety symptoms. One engine on that today that might be different than in the past is our 24/7 digital technology outrage machine that literally monetizes our anxiety. It amplifies it for the sake of a click and a scroll. And it pushes this stuff into your brain, and someone gets paid to take advantage of your brain, and we keep on paying for it. You are the product, and your peace is the price that you pay. Now, we do recognize that life is really hard. All cultures have had anxieties and problems and fears. In World War II, Corrie ten Boom was in a concentration camp. She watched her sister die. And she said this. She said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It empties today of its strength." I like that quote. One of the reasons I like that quote is because she, of all people, had reason to worry. She, of all people, had reason to have her brain completely occupied by anxieties and depressive thoughts. She, of all people, would be the last one to say something about worry like this. She should be buried underneath it, and yet she was joyful. And there's a spiritual reality that someone like her would know, who's deeply involved in a relationship with God, that all that spinning of worry in your head, as soon as it starts, someone like her would recognize this is actually the sort of raw material for prayer. Most of us just aim it inward and just ruminate on it instead of pushing it upward to God in prayer. And let's read this passage in Philippians before we get too much further into the concept of anxiety. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, if you're using one of the house Bibles, it's on page 982. I'll give you a second to get there. It's just a few verses, but they're pretty deep, and there's a lot of content here. So we're going to start Philippians 4, verse 4 through verse 7, just one paragraph. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. God, it hit me this morning that every single one of us, as we showed up here, as Colin said, it's an act of faith. We are stepping out of our normal routine, our normal day, coming here for a reason. And there's probably a lot of reasons in this room, but I think each one of us is here hoping to meet you. And God, we know that you're here. The Bible says that you are present. Where two or more are gathered, there you are. And we are gathered here expectantly, praying and hoping, God, that you will meet us and you will fill us, and that we can have a taste of this peace. I pray that that would be the outcome today for us, as your church, as your people, as your family. God, speak through me, Holy Spirit. We just ask for your presence and your power and your words. Soften our hearts to hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So how do we take what's spinning around in our heads and aim it upward, maybe just also known as prayer? Because I think that's the major point in this passage. Take your anxiety in prayer to the Lord. Now, our world, our modern world, has a lot of techniques for calming our minds. You know, mindfulness exercises, good habits, breath techniques. I think those can help. They absolutely can help. But they don't necessarily get to the root of what's going on in us. And Paul actually shares a secret in our passage today on how to achieve peace. And the reality with that secret is it's not a technique like mindfulness or breath control, good sleep habits, you know, good thoughts. It's actually a presence of a person. So Paul is writing this, and remember the context. Sometimes we get into these weeks into these studies and we forget the context of the book that we're reading. And the context of the book of Philippians is that Paul is in prison and he's chained to a guard 24/7. He's lost his freedom. He's lost his potential of ministry. He's lost the things that he was striving to do. And yet he's finding that even though there's prison walls and guards and chains, that Jesus cannot be chained, that the gospel still has power in the midst of that moment. And he writes from that prison, "Rejoice always, don't worry about anything." He, like Corrie ten Boom, has a lot of reason to be anxious, and yet he's not. This passage is actually one of the more highlighted passages in people's Bibles. It's one of those, I call them the coffee mug verses, where you put it on a coffee mug because it's so inspiring, but nobody really highlights verse 5 for some reason. We always start at verse 6, or we quote verse 4, but we miss verse 5 for some reason. But verse 5 is the key. That's the hinge of the whole thing. Verses 6 through 7, the exhortations to do this, without verse 5, just kind of reverts into sort of a therapeutic, moralistic, works-based thing. It's like, do these things and then you'll feel better. But that's not the gospel. That's just sort of self-help with a Bible verse slapped onto it. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. That's the key to understanding what we're doing today. That's the key to peace. That is the key to obeying the command to not worry. What does that hand mean? Well, it means that he's here. It means the God who could be high and elevated in heaven, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied of himself and took on the form of a man to dwell within our midst. Ultimately, to go to the cross, to buy us with his blood into his presence forever. That's the God who is at hand. And throughout the Bible, we see, starting in the Garden of Eden, God being present with people, people rebelling and saying, I'm going to be independent. And there's a division, there's a separation, and death and destruction and lies and anxiety hits the world. And God chooses a people and he says, I'm going to make my dwelling place right in the middle of this people. And he tabernacles with them. It's a tent. It's a place. And then later on, he dwells in a temple. But at Christmas, God with us means Jesus comes and experiences life. God experiences life as a human being. God with us. God present. God here. And I'll talk a little bit more about that as we close the sermon. But God can be close to you now. In Hebrews 13, it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you read the Greek on this verse in Hebrews, it's actually a little bit hard to translate because there's five negative words all stacked kind of right on top of each other. And it's if you were to try to be literal with it, it's like never not nor never not, I'm not leaving. That's kind of how it would translate out. So we just translate it this way. But I like the emphatic negatives. Paul can sit in prison and recognize that Jesus can't be locked out of that prison. You can sit in your problem and you need to recognize that God is not locked out of that problem. Never, not, nor, never not. He's not leaving. And if you're wondering, maybe at hand isn't quite clear enough, I'm going to steal a verse from next week's message because it's kind of the conclusion of this paragraph. It concludes with, and the God of peace will be with you. So the Lord is at hand, and the God of peace will be with you. Nearness means present. It doesn't mean that the Lord is coming soon. There's a component of that, and I'll get into that in just a minute. But it means that he's here, he's present. And because the Lord is present and with us, Paul can say some pretty astonishing things to people who are in the midst of, like Corrie ten Boom, a concentration camp, and maybe you in the midst of whatever your problem is. The Lord at hand, or God being near, there are three things that he says they make possible. For the first thing, he says, you can have constant joy. There's a command, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul repeats himself for emphasis, and preachers do that sometimes when something really, really matters, right? But notice it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a try hard. Do this sometimes if you can, if your circumstances allow for it. No, rejoice. Rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice, but notice it's an in the Lord. Don't rejoice once your circumstances get all figured out and your portfolio comes into play and your health report is good. And no, it's rejoice in the Lord. And there's so many instances in Scripture where people are examples of having done this. One of those is Habakkuk. He's rejoicing while the Babylonian army is at the gates, ready to destroy everything. And he says this, though the fig tree should not blossom, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. His joy isn't in the crops. There's a lot more in that. He's got just everything that's going to be stripped and taken away from him. He's not even pretending that things are just fine. This isn't a stoic response. He's instead focusing on who God is. And so constant joy is possible because God is constantly near. That's point one. I love that the nearness is just established so firmly throughout Scripture. He's positionally near, he's present, he's covenantally near. In Ephesians 2, it talks about those of us who have been far off, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is a significant factor in the nearness. There's a temple. God was dwelling in the temple, the most holy place. And people who have fallen, people who have rebelled, people who are enemies of God, they could not come into the presence of that most holy place because God is holy. That's a significant gap, a distance. If you walked into that place, there's a veil. And if you went into that place without having the proper ceremonial cleanliness, you would instantly die. Even the high priest who would go in once a year, they would tie a rope around his ankle just in case he hadn't atoned for his sin and cleansed himself enough and he died. They couldn't go in to get the body out, so they dragged the body out with a rope just in case. The covenantal nearness of God through the blood of Jesus Christ tore that veil between the holy place and the most holy place from top to bottom and shredded it, opened it, so that we can have full 24/7 access to God. You don't have to make an appointment. You don't have to sit in a waiting room. You don't have to sit behind a veil. There's no intermediaries. There's no priest necessary. It's you and the Father. And you're beloved, and you're accepted, and you have immediate, present access. And it's because of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, because of Jesus and his work and his blood shed, we can draw near to the throne of grace with full confidence. And that access to God cost Jesus everything on the cross. And it doesn't cost you a thing because the torn veil is open. The way to God is open. You can come in. And when you experience that presence and you experience that peace with God, the gap being closed, it changes everything. And it actually changes how you show up in the world. And that's the second point that he makes here. He makes reasonableness possible. In the Greek, you can translate this reasonableness word several different ways. There are different translations that will say gentleness. One says sweet reasonableness. But there's an apologetic here. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Because the Lord is at hand and because this is doing this thing to your soul, the way that you respond, whether it's to a concentration camp like Corrie ten Boom or to that really tough coworker sitting in the cubicle next to you or to that really stressful situation with your finances, you respond with gentleness. You respond with reasonableness. You don't respond like the two women that Aaron talked about last week where they're at enmity with one another and constantly fighting. You don't end up fighting in a tense situation. And I think what Paul is saying, maybe even if we take that context of just a few verses ago, your conduct or your conflict or your stress or your worry is public. Or at least it should be public. Your response should be public because maybe the watching world should be actually forming conclusions about the God that you follow based on how you handle the moment. And that's why I think he's saying, let it be known to everyone. I wonder, just as a question for us who live in Fort Collins, and as we go about our day, as we go about our week, what are you known by? Is it your reasonableness? Your ability to get along with people, your ability to show grace, your ability to be gentle and not bombastic, your ability to not be cross or be full of road rage. Are you gracious? Are you kind? Are you full of what you get from being in the presence of God? I think one of the most powerful witnesses or apologetics to our culture today that is just wallowing in division and anxiety and fear is someone who is non-anxious, someone who is calm and someone who is gentle and not afraid. In a world that's triggered and reactive and spiraling and divided, a person who is at peace, I think, becomes a question that the world can't answer. I mean, as he says it here, it surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make sense given your circumstance. And the only place that you can catch that kind of peace and that kind of calm and that kind of gentleness is from the one who is never anxious himself. That's God himself. And the fact that he's always with you. The sea can be calmed, as we sang in the It Is Well song this morning. And that leads me to this number three point. He makes not worrying possible. The Lord being at hand, the presence of the Lord, the nearness of the Lord makes it possible for us to not worry. Don't be anxious about anything, he says. That's emphatic. The Greek, it's don't be anxious about anything. Anything is not one thing, not a single thing. You should not be anxious about a single thing. By itself, without the presence and power of the Lord, that command is cruel because it's like telling a drowning man to save himself. Just relax, you're okay. No, I'm not. I don't have hope. If God is present, this is a beautiful command, because when the Lord is at hand, it's the anxiety that actually looks irrational. If the Lord, who is in control of everything, is present and near and at hand, why would you be anxious about anything? Real freedom from anxiety is possible. And he gives us a mechanism on how to do that here. He gives us something better to do with the energy that was kind of spinning around in our heads and maybe even eating us alive. So if you look at the text where it says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Note that little word, but. It changes everything. He's not commanding us to white-knuckle this thing and get it done ourselves. He's saying, no, replace it. Take that anxiety, take that worry, take that feeling, and then do this with it instead of what you're doing, where you're just ruminating on it. And you're allowing it to just spin and amplify in your soul. Exchange it. Don't do that. Do this instead. And then he lists three elements in this exchange. One is prayer. And I think this is just the general posture of us recognizing that God is present. We're communicating with him, and he's communicating with us. So when worry hits, recognize he's present and start praying. Direct your attention upward instead of inside. And then he says supplication. This is probably specific things. You have an urgent, raw, specific request in a moment when you are anxious. Bring the actual need just straight to that Lord who is there. You don't need to filter it. You don't need to like clean yourself up first. You don't need to somehow like frame this and clothe it in religious language. Just recognize that God is present, and because of what Jesus has done, you can bring your raw problem straight to the Lord. He says, do this with prayer and supplication. And then the surprising one sometimes that we gloss over is with thanksgiving. And I think the context here is our request hasn't been fulfilled yet. We don't even know if God's going to do it. Why would you give thanks before you receive the thing? I think there's a mechanism to do this. I could just give one answer, and it's a good answer, and that is because God is in control. And you should trust him. And you should trust that he has good in mind for you. And you should thank him for what he's done for you in Jesus and the fact that he's near. That in and of itself probably is enough. But if you are certain about what is to come and how this whole story ends, that's kind of the third layer of the Lord is at hand that I want to speak of. So maybe the first layer of the Lord is at hand is just he's just simply present. God is here. He's not a God who's aloof and in some heaven distant somewhere. He's on this earth. He's present. The second layer to that is he's covenantally present, meaning that his blood has purchased access to God. This is the third one, though, and I think James 5, it's actually the same Greek phrase that is here in the Lord is at hand. In James 5, where am I? I missed something. James 5 is not in here. Never mind. James 5, I'll just read it. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. So he came once and he's here now and he's with us and he's covenantally present and he's coming again. In the context of James 5, he's a judge who's coming to judge the world and every wrong is going to be made right. And we know that that's true, and because we're now covenantally granted access to God and forgiven and clean, we know that that judgment isn't going to condemn us in that moment. What it's going to do is he's going to come and he's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to make all the wrongs right, and the righteous judge of the universe is going to come and restore and renew all things. And so you can come to God presently knowing what the future is and how certain that is. And you can thank him for whatever he's going to do, because whatever he does with your request is going to be awesome. Whether or not it solves your problem right now, you can count on the fact that one day, anything related to that that's an issue will be made right and full. God is working everything for good for those who love God. So, practically, it looks like this. Turn your problems into prayers. And just remember, this isn't prayers like the Muslim prayer where God is distant, where you don't have access to God, where God could never come to the earth. This is a God who is close. This is a God who doesn't demand ceremony every time you come into his presence. This is a God you can wake up in the morning, bleary-eyed. Maybe you've been drooling all over your pillow. You know, you haven't showered yet. Your breath smells. And you pop out of bed and you go, Jesus, thank you that you're here. What do we want to do today? And he's right there with you, and he's so happy to be present with you. And you know that the Father looks at you as a beloved child in that moment, with full access. And so when you have a problem, you come to that present God, the God who is near and close, and you pray, specifically and with thanksgiving. And it doesn't have to be complicated. I used to think, because I grew up in church and I saw all the pomp and ceremony and I didn't like praying in public because I wasn't very eloquent. And all these people would pray in a circle and they'd have these amazing words. And I just was like, I just feel self-conscious because I'm like, I can't string words together very well. I've worked on that. I'm a little better now. But it's easy to sort of posture in those moments. But the reality is God doesn't need fancy words and he doesn't need ceremony. It doesn't even need to be like set apart long periods of time. Now, those are good to have with the Lord. But I think that Nehemiah in the Old Testament is a really great example of maybe how to practically do this. In Nehemiah chapter 1, he's the cupbearer to the king. It's a foreign king. It's a pagan king in Persia. And the reality there is that the Israelites have been pulled into exile. Nehemiah is a Jew. He hasn't been to Jerusalem, but he's in the palace and he's the cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer is actually a crazy job. It's a life or death job. He's the guy who's supposed to taste whatever the king is about to eat or drink in order to prove that it's not poisoned. So if there is an assassination attempt, the cupbearer dies first. Right? But you are in proximity to the ruler. So he hears in Nehemiah chapter 1 that Jerusalem is in ruins. And he sits for a couple of days in distress about that. That's his homeland. The walls are broken down and people are suffering. And he brings that to God, that problem, that anxiety, he brings it to the Lord. And this is more of an extended prayer in Nehemiah 1, verses 4 through 11. It's long. And then in chapter 2, he takes action. And he goes to the king. And the king immediately notices something is wrong. His worry is written on his face. But he knows that if he shares this thing with the king, it's quite possible that the king will just simply have him executed. So the king says, "What's wrong?" And Nehemiah, there's like a 3-second moment in Nehemiah 2 verse 4, which is I think what this is for all of us. And it's what I've put into practice over the last like 2 decades of my life, and it's made all the difference in the world. He just says, "I prayed to the God of heaven." So right there in front of the king, Nehemiah didn't say anything out loud, I don't think. Probably took about 3 seconds because he needed to respond to the king immediately. He prayed to the God of heaven. I'm not even sure what he said, but he had a problem. He didn't know how to face it, and he just prayed. And then he says, "I answered the king." He opens and makes the biggest ask of his life that could potentially end in his death. So he has a spike of fear, I think. That's probably like the first thing that happens. And then he aims that problem upward. He makes his specific request known to God. And then he ends up walking out of that throne room with money in his hand, letters of safe passage, and an armed escort to Jerusalem to go actually rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. It's amazing. So that's a great example of what I'm talking about. I think that's the practical way to do what Paul is talking about. And I do this all the time. My prayer life, now I do have those extended moments, and I think those are very important, but a lot of this, I think, is really dependent on these little moments. Because I have problems all day long. And I have a weakness where I will walk into a space, into a meeting, or somebody's asking me a really hard question, and I struggle with feeling like I'm inadequate. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to help. And I've always felt that. I feel weak in those moments, very weak. But every single time, maybe before I walk into a room where I know there's going to be a hard conversation, or I'm in the middle of a hard conversation, I do what Nehemiah did. And I will often just stop, just for a second, sometimes out loud, most often just quietly in my own heart, because I know that God is present and he's here and he's actually living in me. I say, "God, they just said this and they just asked this and I don't know what to say, so when I open my mouth, please give me words." Done. I turn my problem into a prayer and I just trust that the Lord will take care of it. And he always does. Every single time. If I seek to control or rehearse, write something down, follow a script, give good advice that comes from me, I fall flat on my face. When I'm presented with a problem that I could potentially be anxious about, no matter what it is, I immediately turn it to him. And that's what Nehemiah does. He's one of my favorite prayer in the Bible. And he does it throughout the whole book. Every single time there's an issue, he turns to God. He says, "Remember me, God." When enemies are threatening him, he says, "Here, God, we did this. I want to do this." When he's being mocked by somebody and he needs to stand up for himself or for the people, he says, "God, please just strengthen my hands. Help." And if you do that, the result of that is peace that guards your heart. And that's this verse. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God, guarding is a military term. It's like this, if you picture the walls of a city, it's going to guard. It's like an active guarding. So picture the walls, and there's like the walkway on top of the walls, and the whole army is like patrolling. That's what this guarding is doing. And the city is your heart and your mind. And Paul's literally probably thinking of the guards who are chained to him while he's writing this and thinking, "I've got just a much better guard than these guys." It's Jesus. And it's his peace. He's present with me, and peace mounts the watch on my heart and my soul and my mind, and anxiety no longer gets to roam free in the city of my heart. And that doesn't mean that the problem just goes away. And I think our It Is Well song this morning is actually a really great picture of that. A storm. Something uncontrollable. It might kill me. I don't know. And sometimes even when you follow God in obedience, a storm is exactly where you end up. And that's not necessarily a bad thing because God led you there. Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, right? It's not, you will get me out of the valley of the shadow of death so I never have to go through it. It's no, he's in the middle of it. Jesus did this in Luke chapter 8, where he led the disciples into a storm. They're fishermen, remember? So they're experts on the water, and even this particular body of water, this sea that they're on. And Jesus leads them into the middle of this sea, and there's this huge storm that comes up, and these experts who know the weather, and they know the waves, and they know the capacity and capabilities of their boat, they're terrified. And they're freaking out, thinking that they're going to drown. And in the scene, we see Jesus taking a nap. He's on a cushion in the boat, and they're freaking out, and he wakes up. He's like, oh, you of little faith, don't you know who you're with? Don't you know who's present in the boat with you? And then he gets up and he just calms the sea. And in that Luke passage, it says, and then they were really afraid. The nearness of the Lord, the authority of God, and the peace that can come from knowing that the one who can calm the wind and the waves is in the boat with you. The storm is real. The boat, whatever that is for you, it might be taking on water, but because the Lord is at hand, you don't have to be anxious. Now, to close us, I think one of the things that is probably in Paul's mind, because he's a Jew, is recognizing the nearness of the Lord, the closeness of the Lord is a theme throughout all of Scripture. Back in the beginning, like I said earlier, God was dwelling with his people in the Garden of Eden. People rebelled. They said, we don't need that. We can do our own thing. Death enters the world. Sin, condemnation, and suddenly humanity is in rebellion, predisposed to be at war with God. In Romans, it says that we're enemies of God, and yet while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Why? Because the nearness of the Lord in that perfection of the Garden of Eden is actually what we're created for. And God knows that's what we need. That's what we need. And so when the Israelites were gathering and first becoming a people, there's this moment in Deuteronomy where Moses says this. He says, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? God had proved that he was near by making his dwelling place, his tabernacle, a tent in the middle of their camp. He moved in to be with them. Now, this is still Old Covenant, but he said this to Moses. He said, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst. It's not a God who keeps his distance. Other religions have a God who keeps distance for the sake of not becoming contaminated by our filth, by our sin. This is a God who closes that distance and then he stays, he dwells, he tabernacles, he lives. And then in Jerusalem, there's this temple that's built, and Solomon builds it, and the glory of the Lord comes and fills it, and his glory is so thick that even the priests can't stand it. And it's a picture of this God is holy, and he's perfect, and he's other, and he's glorious, and he truly is. But then Jesus becomes God with us, born in Bethlehem, into a human body, into an ethnic minority, in a nowhereville, Middle East, tiny little village under Roman oppression. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt, actually in the Greek, is that tabernacle word. He came to dwell among us. Not distant, but right here. And then after the cross, the veil in the temple is torn, the thick curtain that separates the people from God's presence so that you and I can just walk straight into the presence of God. No high priest required. just come. And then we look ahead to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Nearness is everything that God wants to be to you. This is his heart. This was his heart from the moment of creation. I think it was his heart from before that, in eternal time past. I'm going to make myself a people, and they will be with me, and I will dwell with them. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He just keeps coming closer and closer and closer, and this is the end result. So we, like sheep, have turned away. Isaiah 57 says, the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's us apart from God. The consequences of being at war with God, being enemies of God, there is no peace for us in that case. And this is not just a description of like the worry and anxiety going on in our heads. This is the diagnosis of the human condition after the fall. Ever since Eden, we walked away from God. Ever since then, we've been restless. We've been exiled. We've been anxious. At war with God, separated from the source of peace. And that's why Jesus didn't just come to calm our anxieties in our heads and give us calm in our hearts and quiet our feelings. He actually came to restore peace with God, to make things right between us, to bring us into his presence rightly, deservedly, just in his eyes. And the only way to give us that peace was for Jesus to take that sea, the storming sea of chaos, its water tossing up mire and dirt, and taking that cup and drinking it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he pleads for the cup to be taken away from him because he knows what's coming on the cross. And he's so overwhelmed in his soul, I would maybe call that anxiety, to the point where he's sweating drops of blood. And so the one who slept calmly in the storm in that boat is now so overwhelmed because he's taking our chaos. He's taking our anxiety. He's taking our restlessness on himself. And in that night before he goes to the cross, he's feeling it. And then on the cross where he screams out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the great exchange in the heart of the gospel where he takes our chaos. He takes our tossings and turnings and restlessness and everything. So we can receive his peace, the same peace that let him sleep in the boat in the middle of the chaotic storm. Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 that the Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living. Paul says in Ephesians 2, in Christ Jesus, you were one who were once far off. You were distant. You were removed. You were the ones that were cut off. Have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus was cut off so we could be brought near forever. Band, why don't you guys come on up? The relational peace, peace with God, access to God, is the root of all of our peace. Ever since Eden, we turned from the one who had made us to be in relationship with him, to have full access to him. We were restless exiles, a tossing sea. And God sent his son to rescue us into eternal oneness and communion and peace with him. And if you believe that, your future is secure. You're valued as his child. There's no more separation. There's no more conflict. There's just an abiding presence of God. And even death itself can't kill you. And when you have that that assurance, it will guard your heart deeper than any good circumstance could. And so as we close, I just want to say the world is not okay. Your world, your life is full of chaos and hardship. And storms, but because the Lord is at hand, you can sleep in the boat. You can be at peace. Psalm chapter 3 says, though there are enemies surrounding me, I laid down and I slept. Why? Because the Lord was protecting. Psalm 16, verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, he's present, I shall not be shaken. It goes on in verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. How? Being in his presence. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's a promise. That's your future if you've believed. No matter what is happening now, one day he's going to make everything right. You'll see him face to face. He's going to wipe away your tears. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into my joy forever. What an amazing future. You can count on that. And that's what the communion table is supposed to remind us of. In the moment, the band is going to play a song that's from our Philippians passage today. It's from a lullaby album that my kids used to listen to as they were falling asleep. Sometimes we still listen to in our living room because it's so peaceful and encouraging. And it just says this, don't you worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. And the peace of God, far beyond what we can understand, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. The bread as we take it is his body. It's broken so that the distance between you and him could be closed forever and healed. The cup is his blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can come home and have full access, ceremonially clean for all of time, no matter what happens. And so if you've trusted in Christ, this table is for you. No matter how churned up your soul is in the storm that you're in today, if you have not trusted in Christ yet, if you're still exploring that, we're so glad you're here, first of all. I'm glad you're here just exploring this. But this isn't for you yet. Just let the elements pass. We'd prefer that you stay in your seat at this time. Use this time to watch and just consider what Jesus has done for you to possibly bring you close. And consider if you want to accept that today. It's a free gift he's offering you, and it's one and done for all of time. Jesus completed it for you. So what we're going to do is we're going to split the room down the middle here. And you're going to exit your pew, starting in the front and moving towards the back, towards the outside walls. Come take the elements and return to your seat. Pray, listen to this song, and just thank God for what he has done. And let his peace flood into your heart. And then we're going to all sing together, what a friend we have in Jesus.